And Father, we come before you with such joy. Oh, how we thank you that we can laugh and have fun as your children, and that we can love each other. And while we're about serious business, you give us joy. And we think of our Lord Jesus himself, who is described as the man of sorrows, and yet he had more joy than all of his fellows. So, Lord, we thank you for the joy we have in serving you, and the joy we have in each other, and the joy we have in you. But now we ask that you settle us down and bring our thoughts into captivity, that we might concentrate on your word this morning. Open our hearts and our ears and our minds that we might receive what you have for us. And Lord, we just want to say in advance, thank you for the food. Use it to strengthen us for your service. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. The Roman Empire in 69 AD was going through a time of change. The empire was actually in decline. Unemployment was rampant. Suicide was common. The home was breaking down. And it was a time of enormous change in the world. And during the time there was change in the world, there was transition in the church. Those were the years that Peter and Paul were both executed by the Romans, and the other apostles were spreading out. Leaders were being killed, and a new generation of leaders was taking over. And I just want to make the point that the church was in transition in a changing world, just as I see your ministry in transition in a changing world. And I'm not going to outline that, but we can look at our world today. You just read your newspaper, and our world is changing politically and socially and morally and in many other ways, nationally, even environmentally. We see changes in our world. And at the very time when the world is changing, your ministry is going through transition. And so at that particular time of unsettledness, when these young leaders were seeing their mentors and those who had led them to Christ being publicly executed, it would be like seeing George taken out and publicly hung. And think of the reverberation through this ministry alone. And for these young church leaders to look up and see the ones they've looked to and the ones who've told them about Christ and the ones who've been teaching them God's word executed would be a time of tremendous trauma for them. And so the Apostle Paul, just before his execution, writes a letter to the young man who's going to take his place, in a sense, the one that Paul is passing the mantle to. And these are the last words of the Apostle Paul. And the last words of any dying man are ones that you want to listen to, but I can't think of any last words other than those of our Lord Jesus Christ that would be more important to you and me than the last words of the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapters 2 to 4, and I'm skipping chapter 1 because that's another message, but we're going to pick up on chapters 2 to 4, and I'm going to summarize what I think Paul is telling Timothy and what I believe Paul would say to you and me, living in a changing world, involved in a ministry that's going through transition. He would say this, and I'm going to illustrate it by something that took place in the States. In fact, it was a worldwide publicity ad for Nike. Do you remember a Nike athletic wear? And I've seen this ad around the world, and I'm not sure if you've seen this version, but my favorite version back in the States was on television, and it showed Michael Jordan dribbling the basketball down the court. And Michael Jordan was the great basketball player with the Chicago Bulls. And he was dribbling the basketball down the basketball court. When he came to the foul line, he just took off. And it showed his long brown legs spread-eagled, and he had the basketball in his hand, his long brown fingers wrapped around the basketball, and his tongue was hanging out of his mouth, and the sweat was flying from his bald head. And he brought the basketball up like this, and his eye never left the basketball goal. And as he got to the goal, he just flew through the air, and he took the ball, and he jammed it down through the basket. And then this television screen went black, and three words appeared: just do it. In other words, there comes a time to stop practicing and stop bragging and stop talking about it and stop thinking about it and just do it. And I believe the Apostle Paul is telling young Timothy, living in a changing world, going through the transition in his ministry organization within the church, he's saying, Timothy, just do it. Be committed. Stay strong to the finish. Not only stay excited about Jesus, but stay committed in your service to Jesus. Keep your focus on Jesus. So if your Bibles are open to 2 Timothy chapter 2, he begins by saying, stay committed. Just do it. Be strong in your service for the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. And so Paul is passing on the mantle to young Timothy. Timothy, just as I've taught you, you teach others. And I'm passing on the leadership to you. And I can hear young Timothy. You know, he was so afraid. Paul had to keep telling him not to be afraid. And he must have been so sickly, he had to take a little wine for his stomach. And he's just terrified and feels totally inadequate. And I can hear him saying, but Paul, I just can't do that. I mean, you know, you're safe in prison. We're out here on the streets. And out here on the streets, they throw you to the lions and they crucify you on the crosses and they roll you in the skins of wild animals and feed you to the dogs. And it's dangerous to be out here on the streets. And it's hard not only to live for Christ, it's really hard to serve Christ. You know what Paul told Timothy? So what? Just do it. Endure the hardship. Verse 3. Endure the hardship. And I wonder how many of you would say, it's so hard. In fact, some of you have come up and told me where you're representing the Lord and where you're serving him. And the next thing you say is, Ann, it's so hard. And Paul didn't give any sympathy to Timothy. He just said, endure the hardship. We have a phrase in America, I don't think this translates, but we just say, suck it up. Just stay quiet, you just do it, be tough, be strong, and you just do the work, you just serve Christ. And then Paul gives three examples of those who just endure the hardship that they might achieve the goal. And the first one is that of a soldier. In verse 3, it says, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And I come from North Carolina in the States, and we have some big military bases. And we know that when you're in the military, when you're a soldier, you live on the base, and you serve on the base, and you eat on the base, and you work on the base, and you go to school on the base. And you're separated from civilian life. There might be plays that you would want to go to or different things you'd want to get involved in, but you can't. If you want to be ready to fight a war and to win the battle, you have to stay separated from the world around you. And I think Paul is saying that if you want to serve Christ in an effective way in the world today, you have to be like a good soldier, separated from the world around you. And I'm not going to apply this to you specifically. I just want you to think of applications from what do you need to separate that you can keep your focus on what God's called you to do, that you might win the battle he's placed you in. And I know back home for me, many times it's turning down my friends, not going for this or that, not even accepting other engagements in ministry. I've got to keep my focus on what God's called me to do. I believe he's called me to revival, to wake up his people and their relationship with him. And so I turn down a lot of other things because I want to keep my focus on what God's called me to do. So I have to separate from a lot of those things. Good things. I'm not talking about just, you know, bad things, going to a bar, getting drunk, whatever. I'm talking about you can separate from good things in order to keep your focus on what God's called you to do. So endure the hardship, and it can be hard to turn down some of those good things, but you're to be separated like a soldier. Then he says you're to be dedicated like the athlete. In verse 5, similarly, if one competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Several Olympics ago, I think maybe it was 3 Summer Olympics ago, do you remember Ben Johnson, the great Canadian runner, won the 100-yard dash, won the gold medal, only to have his medal stripped from him because he hadn't kept the rules of the game. And so athletes have to be dedicated to the rules if they're going to win. And you and I, if we're going to win the crown that God has for us, we have to be dedicated to the rules, and the rules are here. This is the rule book. The rules are the principles of God's word. And the end does not justify the means. We have to be obedient to God's word, and the process has to be pleasing to him, just like the end result does. And how are you going to know what the rules are if you don't read your Bible? When you read your Bible, not to give out, but just to receive from God what he wants to tell you, like an athlete, absolutely dedicated to the rule book. And then thirdly, Paul says you've got to be motivated like the farmer. In verse 6, he says the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. And my grandfather was a farmer, and I know my grandfather planted crops, and there are some years that the crop never came up because there was a flood or a drought or insects came in and ate it up. But he always planted the crop for the hope of harvest. And so Paul is saying, be motivated like the farmer because you sow the seeds of God's word and you share the gospel, and sometimes you don't see the response. In fact, What I say, most of the time, you don't see a response to what you've shared. And sometimes you don't have the fruit of what you have sown, but you're motivated by the hope that God's word doesn't return void. And that you share the gospel and you share his word, it's going to come back in some way and be fruitful. And so Paul says, as you seek to serve Christ in a changing world when your own ministry is going through transition, be strong. Endure the hardship. What are you saying is so hard? You just can't do it. Paul says there are some things that are so hard that in ourselves we can't do it. But secondly, he says we overcome obstacles or hindrances in our lives through two things. And in verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. And I think we overcome the obstacles. And, you know, sometimes we think it just can't be God's will if it's so hard. I've heard people say, you know, that's a closed door. It's not really a closed door. It's an obstacle. And we're supposed to push through it and overcome it. And the devil will just see to it that it's not easy. You know, sometimes when it gets really hard, I know I'm on the right track because the devil just throws those kinds of obstacles in our path, but we overcome. Number one, through the gospel. Oh, listen, lift up the cross of Christ. And Paul is saying, remember the gospel. Preach the cross. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we just prioritize what our message is, and our message is the gospel. And he says, remember the gospel. But I think also in that phrase when he says, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David is emphasizing the humanity of Christ who overcame death and the power of the resurrection. Death is a hindrance to service. And you could say in a sense that Jesus overcame that hindrance to service through the power of the resurrection. And God has given you and me that same power. And the Holy Spirit came into you at your conversion. You received the same Spirit of God that Jesus had. And all the power of God is within you. And as we yield our lives to him and he fills our lives, we have resurrection power to overcome the things that the enemy places in our path. And I think we tap into that not only through the surrender of our lives, but through prayer and just acknowledging our total dependency upon him. One of the things I appreciate so much about you, I've already picked up on, is your dependency upon God in prayer. We can do nothing, Jesus said. Absolutely nothing without him. So how can we start our day without him? What have you done when you haven't prayed first? You know, how often I find I'm prideful because I'm independent and I'm not taking the time to pray. I think, well, I can do that. And I don't take the time to pray first. And then I do it in my own strength and, you know, the obstacles get so insurmountable you can't overcome. You have to go back, get on your knees and pray and just rest in the power of Christ. There'll be hindrances in our ministry. That's just part of the territory. But we overcome through the power of prayer, the resurrection power of Christ, lifting up the gospel, and we overcome through the word of God. He says, I'm suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. Apostle Paul is in prison. He's in a cell that's 10 feet wide, 19 feet long, accessible only by a hole in the ceiling, and he's chained. And if I were him, I'd probably be curled up on the floor in a fetal position, whimpering to myself, God, how could this happen to me? I've got so much to give and I want to serve you, and here I am. I can't possibly do anything for you. And the Apostle Paul, that's just not even on his mind. He's there penning a letter to Timothy, absolutely committed to still serve Christ, even though he's chained, because do you know why? He says, I may be chained, but God's word is not. And so when he gives out God's word, he knows that God's word is like a lion. Spurgeon said, you just turn it loose, it goes wherever it wants. It's not bound by walls, it's not bound by boundaries, it's not bound by some sort of form of government, it's not bound by any sort of restrictive police society, it's not bound by denominationalism or religiosity or persecution, it's not bound. You just turn the word loose. And we overcome through the power of the word. The word that we read every, you do read God's word every day, don't you? Somebody asked me yesterday how I do that when I travel. One of the hardest things in my life, actually, one of the hindrances I have to overcome is just maintaining the discipline in my personal devotional life. You know, with all the time change and the responsibilities and the speaking. So one of the things I've built into my life, I have a little daily light devotional. Many of you may be familiar with it. It was published in 1793 in England. by Jonathan Baxter. His family put together scriptures morning and evening. There's a theme at the top of the page, and then the theme runs through the compilation of verses on that page, and it would take you maybe 2 minutes to read. And I've republished it. I don't think it's available here. I think Peter Maiden put up the journal, but the journal has the evening readings, or there's a morning journal with the morning readings and a place for you can journal. But the Daily Light itself is just morning and evening scripture readings. Every morning, before I put my feet on the floor, I read the morning and evening. I sort of cheat, morning and evening in the morning. And again, God speaks to me. It's just His Word. There are no other thoughts, just His Word. But the way the verses are put together, it speaks to my heart. I couldn't imagine facing my day without reading at least that much. And when I'm back home not traveling, I'm into God's Word in greater depth. And then I have preparation for messages. And one morning a week, I tried to set aside a morning to pray and fast. And I just don't answer the phone. I don't go to the door. I don't turn on the computer. And I just get alone with God. But we have to build that into our lives, because I'll tell you something. I've been in ministry 25 years now. I've been ministry outside my home, but for 25 years, and I've never had the time to read my Bible. You know that? I'm just too busy. So I have to make the time. And you have to make the time to read the Bible. But I'll tell you something. The Bible is the sword. And you're not going to overcome the enemy without your sword. And yet I see so many Christians in ministry who have put the sword down. And they pick up books about it, you know. And they pick up all sorts of denominational stuff and all sorts of literature which can be good and helpful, but it's not the sword. When Jesus comes back to rule the world, it says He has the sword that comes from His mouth, which is the Word of God, and He conquers the world. He overcomes the Antichrist and all the forces of Eden at Armageddon through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if He overcomes the enemy with the Word, how do you and I think we can? We have to have the Word in our, build it into your life. You overcome through the gospel, just the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You remember Romans? The power of the gospel, the power of the prayer, and the power of God's words. And in the power of God, we overcome those hindrances in our lives. And Paul says, Timothy, living in a changing world, going in transition, going through transition in your own ministry, be strong. And secondly, be steadfast. Be steadfast. I'm just going to pull out a few things here to be steadfast in, and then I want you, maybe later if you have the time or want to go through this passage, because it's rich with instruction for you and me. But the first thing I think we need to be steadfast in is in our perseverance. In verse 14, he says, keep reminding them of these things. And one of the frustrating things in leadership or discipleship is we tell somebody something, and then they don't follow through, or they don't implement it, or they still stay at the same plateau. And I think, well, you know, I told you. Well, we have to keep telling them, don't we? And we just have to persevere and be patient and keep reminding them and keep teaching them the same things. We teach them from the Word, and we teach them verbally, and we teach them by our example, but we keep reminding them of these things. And I go back and I ask myself, what thing specifically was he talking about? And he goes back up to verse 11. This is interesting. Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we'll live with him. Now, we know that. If we have been saved, we're going to go to heaven. If we endure, we'll reign with him. He says that if we suffer, we're going to share in his glory. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And then it says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And we think, oh, thank goodness. You know, I can be faithless, I can disown him, but he's still going to be faithful and it'll be okay. But that's really not what it means. It means if we disown him, he will disown us, and he will be faithful to disown us. In other words, we need to sometimes remind people that God is faithful to his promises, and he's faithful to his warnings. He's faithful to bless us, but he's faithful to his judgments as well. And there are two sides to the coin, aren't there? That God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you don't believe in him, you will perish. So he offers you eternal life, but if you refuse it, then you perish. And so there are two sides, and we have to persevere and be faithful to give out the whole counsel of the gospel. And it's hard. so hard to stand. I want to stand up here and give an encouraging message and something people will love, and they'll come up and they'll love me and pat me on the back, and it'll be sort of, you know, feel good. But that's not what he's called us to do, is it? We're called out to speak the truth and let people know the truth. And so persevere in that. And sometimes people don't receive it and they don't respond and you're not popular. That's okay. You just be steadfast. Persevere. Keep reminding them of these things and these things. Not just those previous verses, but Genesis to Revelation. These are the things that we're to keep reminding them of. Teach them the scriptures. Keep pointing people to God's word. Because when they lose you as their mentor, or they lose you as their pastor, or whatever relationship you have with them, they're still going to have the word. And so I keep trying to point people into the word, so when I'm no longer in their lives for whatever reason, they're not weakened by my absence, but they just go right to God's word, and we've put them where they'll be strong, get to know Christ. So be steadfast in your perseverance. Be steadfast in your obedience. And I put this in here because so in this passage, he says in verse 14, warn them. Then in verse 16, avoid godless chatter. Anybody involved in godless chatter? And so easy to do, isn't it? Especially in a conference like this. And down in verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments. Arguments that are driven by ego or pride or, as women, sometimes our arguments are driven by emotion or feelings. The Lord's servant, that's you and me, must not quarrel. Instead, we must be kind to everyone. Are you kind to everybody? Able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose you, you must gently instruct. One of the points is this, that as we're in ministry, the way we do it is important. And we're to be obedient in our personal lives. We are to take time, make the time, to grow in our personal relationship with Christ, that when we give out the message, they can see it lived out in our lives. At dinner, Rick Hicks began by asking me, what was it like to be raised in Billy Graham's home? And I answered it in a different way, but one of the things is this, is that I saw a man of God not just preach the truth, but live it out in the home. And somebody said, you know, what's the real Billy Graham like? Well, you know what he's really like? He's really like what you see. They're not two Billy Grahams. It's that daily discipline of obedience in his life where he has applied what he knows as a truth from God's word to his own life. And so he lives it out. And I'm not saying he's perfect. And I've seen him make mistakes, but I've seen him correct them, and I've seen him come back and apologize, and I've seen him living for Christ personally within the home, not just in the pulpit. And I think it's very important that you and I know that God's not just called us to win people to Christ. I mean, he has. Go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. And I mean, we have a great commission. But he's called us also to be conformed to the image of his son. And I wonder, as your spouse looks at you, can your spouse see Jesus in you? Because of just your daily obedience to the word of God. You don't quarrel. You're not involved in godless chatter. You're not resentful. You're kind to everybody, even those who wrong you and speak ill of you. And, you know, just is there a Christ-likeness increasingly in your life? And I ask myself the same thing. I don't want to just be out there doing the work. I want to be pleasing to Christ in my ministry, but also in my personal life, in private, where only he sees. But I live my life for him anyway, right? So it's almost more important to live privately because that's what he alone sees. So Paul says, be steadfast in your perseverance. Be steadfast in your obedience. Be steadfast in your excellence. Verse 15, do your best. And it amazes me how many people in ministry seem to give God their second best. We give him our leftovers. And I don't know why that is. I think sometimes we give our secular employer a better effort than we do the Lord, because the secular employer, maybe he's visible and he's giving us a paycheck, and God's invisible. Plus we think, well, God understands. Or what he understands is that we're not doing our best. And I think missionaries and people in leadership ought to be the best. You know, when the church at Antioch sent out the first missionaries, who did they pick? They picked the best. It was Paul and Barnabas they sent out, the very best in their congregation. And God has selected you, I believe, with all of my heart, because you're the best. And you respond by giving God back your best, your best time, your best effort, your best attention, your best effort. Oh, be steadfast in excellence. We serve the King of Kings. How can we offer less than our best? Doesn't matter to me if I show up and there's one person in the audience or if there's 10,000. I serve for an audience of one. And I serve to please the King. And so everything I do, and I'm not saying I always do my best, but I'm trying. And we just do our best. Do your best, Paul says. Be steadfast in excellence. Be steadfast in your diligence. Once again, he hits on God's words. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And I think we need to be not only reading our Bibles, but studying our Bibles and learning how to dissect our Bibles and learning to understand the truth of our Bibles, that we can rightly not only understand it, but divide it and share it with other people. And our ministry is a ministry of the word. And that requires diligence, daily diligence to study, daily discipline to make time for God's word, not only devotionally, but studying it that we might rightly divide it and give it out for somebody else. So Paul says, Timothy, living in a changing world, working in a ministry that's in transition, be strong, be steadfast. Thirdly, be smart. Keep your wits about you. Be alert. Chapter 3, verse 1. You live in a godless world. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. And I'm not going to get into my reasons for this, but I believe you and I are living in the last days. You could probably give me more reasons than I have, but I base my reasons on what I see as the signs of the times in Scripture, and I base my reasons on taking those signs and matching them up with what I read in the newspaper. And I believe we are living at the end of human history. And Paul says, when that time comes, that generation is to mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, and abusive. That's a godless individuals. Anybody know godless individuals today? People just without God. And you know where godlessness starts? At very first place, lovers of themselves. People today love themselves, don't they? That's what drives so much of our culture in all over the world. Lovers of themselves, and the individuals produce godless families with children that are disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. And godless families produce a godless society that's slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now here's the solemn thing. Godless individuals that produce godless families produce godless society that infiltrates the church. Verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And we have churches all over the world that have a form of godliness. They're religious. They have tradition and form and ritual and denominationalism and materials, and they deny the power of the cross. They deny the power of Christ. In what way is the society at large, the godlessness of our world, creeping into your church? We have to be on guard against it, don't we? And you may not be responsible for your church. I'm not a leader in my church, actually. But I guard it in my own life. As a mother, I guard it in my home through what I see and allow to be seen on TV, read in books, magazines, materials. Be not conformed to this world, Paul said. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you're not going to be conformed to this world, you've got to make an effort, because this world will conform you. It will press you into its mold if you're not careful. So you have to make a conscious effort to keep the world at a distance and be not conformed. Don't let your family be conformed. Paul says, Timothy, you just be smart. You're living in a godless world. And I think maybe this is more for America, because America was founded on faith in God, and we've had so many Christian principles in the running of our government and society, and now we're beginning to see that disintegrate. And our America is becoming very pluralistic, multicultural, which is just sort of a cover word for having other gods and denying the truth of God's word and the authority of God's word. And we tend as Americans to want to try to make America back into a Christian nation, but that's not our job. We live in a godless world, and it's time that we just accepted that. But in the middle of a godless world, Timothy, Paul says, be godly. Look at this, chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, you're different. Verse 14, but as for you, you're different. Chapter 4, verse 5, but you, keep your head. In other words, Timothy, be smart. You're surrounded by godlessness, but you and I are different. We can't be like that. We walk with God. And we pattern our lives not according to opinion polls, but according to God's word. And we don't live for pleasure, we live for the kingdom of God. And so we're just out of step with the world. We're sort of like a salmon swimming upstream. And that's just the way it is. So Timothy, he says, be smart. You're living in a godless world, but you're to be godly. You're to be different. In verse 12, if you're different, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you persecuted? That's just part of a normal, healthy Christian life, isn't it? And if you're not being persecuted, you might ask yourself, why? Maybe your witness isn't clear. Maybe God's just giving you a little derby, you know, where Paul rested after he'd been so stoned in Lystra and some of the other places. He gives us sometimes little oases like this where we can just regroup, but persecution. And it doesn't have to be being thrown to the lions. It could be somebody within the religious community who just criticizes you. It amazes me that so often the persecution, the attack in my ministry comes from within the church, from other Christian leaders. And then I go back and apply all those things in chapter 2 and to be kind and not to avoid those quarrels and not to be resentful, and you just sort of rest in the Lord, gaining my confidence from the fact I know I'm called. I know God has equipped me. The best of my ability, I'm seeking to be obedient. But you're going to be criticized. You're going to be persecuted. People are going to give you a hard time. I told somebody last night, Stuart Briscoe says, when you lift your head up above the crowd, you invite a tomato, you know. And when you serve the Lord, you just stick your neck out and somebody's going to take aim. And that's just part of it. And we don't take it personally. It's the spiritual warfare we're in. And so you may be criticized, but you can be confident, Paul says. In verse 14, you're confident in the integrity of God's word. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. And he learned it from the Apostle Paul. And all of Scripture is given to us by men of integrity. And God is God, and I don't buy this argument that says that God is infallible, but he spoke through fallible men, and therefore the word has errors. And say, I don't believe that. I believe if God could speak a word and bring the worlds into existence, he is powerful enough to give his infallible word to fallible people who would write it down infallibly. And the Holy Spirit in control of those pens and in control of those thoughts and in control of those words, and so that everything we have in Scripture is true. And he says, you can be confident, not only the integrity, but the authority and the inerrancy of the word. All Scripture is God-breathed. God doesn't breathe out lies. He doesn't breathe out myths. He doesn't breathe out untruths. It's all God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's word is relevant to our society today. It's just as relevant in 2001. As it was in 2000, as it was in 1000, as it was in 100 AD. Just as relevant today as it will be next year, and 10 years from now, and 100 years from now. God's word is true. And you look for the application, it applies to your culture. I've spoken all over the world, not in as many places as you've come from, but all over the world. And I lift up God's word. It's amazing. God's word speaks to the human heart, regardless of our culture, regardless of our gender, regardless of our social status, regardless of our economic background or educational background. It's relevant. It's profitable for every man, every woman, no exceptions. So you can place your confidence in the word of God. So would you be smart? you're being criticized, you don't seem to fit in. Even when you go home on furlough, you just seem to be out of step. That's okay. That's just part of it. In our society, we go home so often, those who aren't out there on the front line, they don't even realize that they're being conformed, aren't they? And the world's pressing them into its mold, and we come back fresh from the battle lines, and we see a difference even between ourselves and those back home, and that can hurt. That's just part of it. Be strong. Be steadfast. Be smart. Lastly, would you be serious? I feel like you are, but let's look at this. Chapter 4, be serious about the charge. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Oh, listen to me. You're not accountable to your field director only. And you're not accountable to George only. You're accountable to God. We serve God in His presence, don't we? And we're going to stand before Him one day and give an account to Him of our ministry and the way we've served Him. This is serious business. This is not a holy hobby. This is not something to do because we couldn't do something else. This is a charge that He gives us. Be serious. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, He's soon to come back. And maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we're not living in the last days. But I'm 53. I'm beginning to live in the last days of my life, if I live out a normal human lifespan. And in view of the fact that any day I'm going to see Him face to face, and I'm going to give an account to Him for the way I've lived for Him and the way I've served Him. Get serious. I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Not books about the Word. Not politics. Not social injustice. Not all of it. Those can be applications of the Word. But preach the Word. Because it's the Word that will reveal our sin. It's the light that reveals the darkness. It's the Word that reveals our Savior. Tells us how we can be forgiven of our sin and right with God. It's the Word that tells us how to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's the Word that will bear fruit in us and through us and the world around us. Preach the Word. When you preach, when you teach, what are you preaching and teaching? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season, whether you knew they were going to call on you or not. Be prepared to give out a word for Christ. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. What patience it takes to be in ministry, doesn't it? Because so often we give out the word and we share Christ and we don't see a response. We never live to see the fruit of our ministry. And it requires great patience. The time's going to come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of missionaries to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, and your crowds will get smaller, and your church will get smaller, and the people will begin to leave. That's okay, but you, keep your head in all situations. Be smart. Endure hardship. Be strong. Do the work of an evangelist. Get serious. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Part of your ministry is to do the work of an evangelist. Somebody talked to me about that yesterday, and I am not an evangelist. I know I don't have the gift of evangelism. I've asked the Lord for it, I've prayed and fasted for it, and He hasn't given it to me. So I came up with the next best thing. I said, God, then give me a heart for evangelism. Give me a heart for the gospel. Break my heart for the lost. And I believe increasingly He's doing that. So even though I'm not gifted as an evangelist, I can do the work of an evangelist. And I can share the gospel. I can tell people how to receive Christ. And I can pray with them. Do the work of an evangelist. I think every single one of us. I'm just an American housewife. And I don't say just. I think that's a high calling. But I also am commanded to do the work of an evangelist. Maybe there's some of you wives here. And I don't know. I feel like when they get your husband to work for OM, they probably get two for one, don't they? So I expect you work also. Maybe you're just not on the payroll or whatever, however it goes. I'm not sure how the setup is, but God also. I guessed right, didn't I? So I don't want to let those of you who are wives and working on the sidelines, I don't want you to be off the hook. This is serious for you. And I believe God has a charge for you. And I just will digress for a moment and tell you about my friend Beth Evans, who is with me, and God gave her 4 children at the same time. And as they grew up, she had these 4 kids running around, and she said they attracted other children like magnets, and she was always trying to shoo them out of her house. They were trampling her flowers and muddying her floors, and she wanted them out of the house. And finally, God said, Beth, that's what I've given you. That's the ministry. That's what's in your hand, like Moses, the staff in his hand, and he threw it down, it became a serpent. He picked it up, and it became a staff, and he was to go back and demonstrate the power of God to Pharaoh through what he had in his hand. And God said, Beth, what do you have in your hand? She had her children, 4 short quadruplets. And so she just, instead of shooing the other children away, she brought them into her home, and she began to have neighborhood Bible studies, and she began to lead those children to Christ. I mean, look at what's in your hand. Maybe you're a good cook. Maybe you're a good seamstress. Maybe you're something else that you can do. And like last night, was it Linda who danced during the music and did the sign language? That's what she has in her hand. God has given her a beautiful ability to express her worship that way, and she's using it for the glory of God. And you can do the work of an evangelist, always keeping in mind that our aim in ministry is not just to make people feel good. And it's not just to help the widows support themselves. Yes, we want to help them support themselves, and they need to be fed, and they need to be clothed. And I think we would be very unthinking and unfeeling if we gave them the gospel without feeding them first. But we feed them in order to win them, don't we? And we share the gospel. My grandfather was a surgeon in China for 25 years, and he ran the hospital there. He gave his life to the Chinese people. And every single person my grandfather cared for is dead. And if all he had done is take care of their physical needs, it might have been meaningful at the time, but it had no eternal value. But my grandfather took care of their physical needs in order to share the gospel with them. Every person in that hospital that was ambulatory, he had them in chapel every day to hear the gospel. Those who couldn't get out of bed, they had a chaplain go to their beds and share the gospel with them. His aim was to bring them to Christ through his surgical practice. Do the work of an evangelist. Don't lose sight of the fact that we're to do the work of an evangelist. Bring people to Christ and then grow them up in Christ so they can bring somebody to Christ. Would you get serious about the charge? How serious are you about this charge? To be strong and be steadfast and be smart. Would you be serious enough to accept the charge? To preach the word. Do the work of an evangelist. Would you get serious about the crown? Verse 6. Paul says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Hey, he was strong to the finish. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to you who have longed for his appearing. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, still penning the word of God, still committed to serving God until he saw him face to face, but he was looking forward to the crown he was going to receive for a life that had been lived in obedience to God, full devotion to him. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about the judgment seat of Christ. Something that I keep in mind almost every day, because every single one of us is going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And I want to hasten to say, which I know you understand, but you and I, when we've come to the cross of Jesus Christ and we've accepted Jesus as our Savior and he's forgiven us, we are forgiven. And we're never going to be held accountable for the guilt of our sin. That judgment was poured out on Jesus. He took it in our place. And I'm saved from that judgment. I'm saved from God's wrath. But one day I'm going to stand before God and I am going to give an account to him for my Christian life, from the way I lived my life from the time I found Christ as my Savior until the time I see him face to face. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, if I have lived my life in accordance with God's will, because I've surrendered to him and in obedience to his word, I'll take the time to read it and apply it, and doing things God's way, just in submission to him, my life will be like gold, silver, precious stones. It will pass through the fire of his judgment, and I'm going to receive a crown in reward for my life lived for him. But if my life was lived according to my will, I just wanted things my way, and in disobedience to his word, because I never made the time to read it. I just assumed I sort of knew some general principles and took off and And I didn't deliberately choose to be disobedient, but I disobeyed because I wasn't in it every day and did things my way. Then my life is like wood, hay, and stubble. It will pass through the fire of God's judgment and will be burned up. And I'll still be saved. I'll still get into heaven. But my life's work will be ashes. And I'll have nothing to show for a life lived down here. And so when you see Jesus, you know, when I see Jesus face to face for the first time, and for the first time, I fully comprehend what he's done for me. I see the wound on his brow where the thorns had been, and the wounds in his hands and feet, and see the expression on his face and the color of his eyes and hair, and he's looking at me. I'm going to want to give him something in response for what he's done for me. Because you know, right now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and we're going to see and understand fully the price he paid to open heaven's gate, that we could come in. And I'm going to want to have something to lay at his feet. And nothing I could give him would be enough. I mean, it would never be enough. But maybe a crown that's been given me in reward for a life lived on earth for him would be something to put at his feet. On the day that you see Jesus face to face, will you have a crown to lay at his nail-pierced feet? Or will you have the ashes of a wasted life to press into his nail-scarred palm? That's serious. Get serious about the crown. Never mind what you did yesterday, the day before, last year. From this moment on, live your life to please him. Serious about the crown that's waiting those who love him and live for him and serve him. And then would you get serious about the cost? And I feel you could have written this, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but this is the way Paul ends his letter. This is the last thing he tells young Timothy. Serving Christ, staying committed in a changing world, when transition was going on in his own ministry, he says, Timothy, be serious about the cost. And there was a personal cost of what Paul paid. Verse 10, he says, Demas, because he has loved the world, has deserted me. And Paul was abandoned by all of his earthly friends. And not only was he abandoned, in verse 14, Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. He was attacked by people within his own circle of friends. At the end of the Apostle Paul's life, when he should have had banquets and ceremonies and buildings named in his honor and plaques given to him, he was paying a cost, personally, abandoned and attacked, and he paid a price emotionally. Verse 16, he says, at my first offense, no one came to my support. He was all alone, no one to stand with him. And he paid a material price. In verse 13, I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and bring my scrolls, especially the parchments. And Paul is there in prison, and he must have been cold. He wanted his coat, and he wanted his parchments, and he wanted his scroll, and he wanted to be able to write and serve and read, and he had physical, material needs in his life. Do you? You need a new car. You need some clothes. You need some study books. You need some more support. And you have physical, material needs. And God, where are you? I'm out here serving you. Why don't you meet my needs? The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, you know, as far as I can tell, Timothy never came. Paul never got his coat. He never got his parchments. He never got his scrolls. You know what Paul got? He paid the ultimate price. The Romans came to his cell. They took him 3 miles outside of Rome, and they chopped off his head. He gave his life. I tell you what, don't talk to the Apostle Paul about health, wealth, and prosperity. He paid the price. And there's a cost, not just to following Jesus. There's a cost to serving Jesus. Especially when you're living in a changing world and your ministry is in transition. You want to finish strong. You stay committed. Be strong. Be steadfast. Be smart. Be serious. And I believe God is speaking to at least one person this morning, probably several of you, and giving you this message to just sort of wake you up a little bit, like that song did, to wake us up in the morning, but to wake you up in your ministry. And what can I say to the rest of you? Just do it. Would you pray with me? God, we want to thank you for the great Apostle Paul. So much like George, who led not just with his words, but by his example. And we look at him and we see a man who is strong to the finish because he stayed committed to you. Focused on Jesus, the author and the finisher of his faith. And I just thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was so strong, who endured hardship, overcame the obstacles and the hindrances, including being stoned and beaten and shipwrecked, abandoned, attacked. Thank you that he was so steadfast, teaching others. In a sense, working his way out of a job. Thank you that he was smart and he knew in the last days what we would be going through. The godlessness, the unholiness, the profanity, the obscenity, the pornography. God, just the ignorance of you, the blasphemy. We're surrounded by it. We're almost saturated in it. But we know we're called to be different. We're called to be godly. Help us to be smart. And I thank you for the Apostle Paul, who was so serious about the charge. A man who every time he opened his mouth was preaching the word, doing the work of an evangelist, night and day, pouring himself out. And so serious about the crown. Until the day he saw you face to face, he was still running his race, fighting the good fight. And I thank you, dear God, that he was serious about the cost, that he didn't draw back. He didn't say this is too much of a price to pay. He just laid himself on the line. I can't think of a more appropriate response to Jesus, actually. And we consider Jesus. And we see someone who paid the price, gave himself for us. How can we withhold anything from him? So, Lord, we're willing to pay the price emotionally, physically, materially, personally, and ultimately if that day comes, because we believe with all of our hearts you're worth it. You alone, O God, are worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. You're worthy of our lives laid down before you. And so, God, we may not do everything right, but we're going to do our best to just do it. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.